fellowship. Very simple and not very exciting to many, but still something that we find important, deep with meaning. We pray that the Spirit will go beyond the capacity of this speaker and reach the hearts of these people who have come for help, come for strength and understanding, and who won't get it just from the human words. We pray for understanding beyond that in the spirit area. In Christ's name, amen. Well, back to Joshua, end of the fifth chapter. Joshua has now gotten his band across the water. The hindrances of people getting across to the kingdom of God, mental hindrances, many kind of hindrances, pride, earthly ambitions, goals, all these things are a flood tide that make it difficult for people to really come to grips with Christ. Satan is there to snatch things away. We used the symbolism there of the Jordan River, which was, according to the text, overflowing its banks at that time. And that is of itself somewhat significant. In the fifth chapter, Joshua resumes with the people a rite, R-I-T-E, that had been more or less abandoned in the wilderness, and that was the rite of circumcision. The rite which would forever identify one in those days as a Jew, because they were the only ones that did it. Today it wouldn't identify that because it's a common practice for reasons of health. But not universal, but common. But in those days it would have been a definite point. Now, one could never have children without the partner knowing that these were Jewish people, you see. It was a Jewish family. It had to be a Jewish family. No way to hide that, see. So that's some of the deeper implication of the rite of circumcision. But I hasten to say to you that the rite of circumcision was only applicable to the Jewish people, because in the New Testament, Paul makes it very clear that Abraham was not circumcised and was the father of the rest of us spiritually and received the covenant from God. And so he makes a point of the fact that the covenant was really both to the circumcised and the uncircumcised. But we must never force an issue on the physical rite here of circumcision as being a necessary ritual. Paul refers to the point of people being uncircumcised in heart. So a person could be circumcised physically and uncircumcised in heart, just as one could follow any number of rituals today outwardly and inwardly not be participating in it. Anyway, this fifth chapter talks about a renewal of that rite, and it was a matter of getting themselves again organized in their identification with God. Moving on, verse 8, and it came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. The word Gilgal in Hebrew means to roll, and it then becomes symbolic. The reproach of Egypt would mean that the encumbrances, perhaps we might say the earmarks, or the trappings of the society of Egypt had clung to the people, and they needed to be rid of them. Now, I say they clung to them because at a point, for example, they were feeling the pinch of the food situation, and they murmured against God, as was a common thing with them, and they said, oh, that we had, could go back to the leeks and the garlics and the onions and the cucumbers of Egypt. Now, what does that indicate? It indicates that there's still some of the tarnish there that rankles them at times, and some of the smoke of the fire was still on them, you might say. When people come to Christ, how they lived before they came to Christ might determine to a large degree what things kind of cling to them afterward. Some people live a very simple life, even though they are not Christian, and as such are not necessarily identified with Christ, but they live a fairly simple, orderly life, and they don't get into too much trouble. They never get into drugs, let's say, or booze, or anything like that. All right, now, when that person comes to Christ, they may have a lot easier time getting things together than the person who's been out enjoying the experiences of this world, because or participating in them, because some of those things still cling to the flesh, and it's a little harder to get rid of. If a man has been given to drink, for example, it's a lot harder to get his life together. Maybe an alcoholic, say, well, he becomes a Christian, he's saved, all right. There's no problem there as far as God's concerned with his salvation, but he may have a difficult time getting rid of some of these things that have clung to him. This takes the grace and power of God. Now, the Jewish people have come out of Egypt, come across the wilderness, passed the testing period of the 40 years, gotten into the new land, and now God is bringing them to a place where the old tarnish of Egypt is being removed from them. That has its symbolism. The circumcision symbolized a clean break with the old and an identification with the new. There's nothing wrong with such a thing. I've been not in favor of the idea that people have to know the day and the hour they were saved. It's, to me, impossible at times for people to know that, like trying to determine the moment one was in love and the moment they were not in love. You know, it's one of those things you can't really always determine. But there are times when a person has had a rather marked life in the world that they might come to that, where here is a definite point in time where there's a break with the old and an identification with the new. I do recommend, however, that people come to a point where they actually ask Christ come into their life. I don't think we just grow into it any more than a child in an orphanage could become. Let's say the Jones family is going to adopt them. It's an easy name to remember. Jones family is going to adopt this orphan, and so they come and meet with him for a period of time prior to the legal adoption, and they go out and have a picnic lunch or something every weekend. Now, let us assume you come to the point where the papers are to be signed, and the fellow, so the boy says, well, wait a minute, we don't need to sign this. I've been with you every weekend, and I just feel very much like a part of your family. Well, that's all well and good. Maybe he feels like a part of the family, but there needs to be a clean cut here, a break. So in coming to Christ, there does need to be that point at which one makes a choice and makes a decision to identify with the family of Christ. And that's what the rite of circumcision, of course, in those days, the rite of circumcision meant to identify with God, but the symbolism for us, to identify with Christ. So then, in verse 12, the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan. So God stopped the flow of manna because they now were ready to eat of the fruit of the land, so to speak. There are symbolisms there. I'm not going to stop and go into that right now. But the important verses begin with 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said to him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now on the eve of going into the land, or that is of taking up the residence of the land, and going into the battles, he is met by the captain of the host, which is Christ in symbol here. He is getting ready for the battle. A sword is in his hand. And, of course, therein lies the basic symbolism of the book of Joshua. Because here's the captain of the host. He's got a sword in his hand. He's ushering him into the land with a sword. Another reason why I see this as a symbolism that does not speak of heaven is that certainly the Lord's not going to usher us into heaven with a sword. This is a fight on the earth. And the great thing is that Christ is our captain in facing the fight. And of course, as I've said before, Joshua and Jesus mean the same. So you've got an interplay here. And but as Joshua sets out to take the land, he is met by the captain of the host. I do very much want to impress upon us all the vitality, the dynamic of seeing each day as a battle in which Christ is fighting at our side. Of course, he's the big brother, the stronger of the two, and we may not be doing much more than holding his sheath, but still, we're side by side, and that's a tremendous thing on the earth. Sure, you go through all kinds of discouragements and disheartening events. Satan wants that to happen. Satan wants to discourage you so that you give up the fight. That's his job, of course. That's the whole thing of Satan. Not to just aggravate you, but to get you to give up Christ. And when you come to the end of the day and you're still with him, it's a great frustration to Satan. And the whole day is wasted for him because he didn't succeed. All wasted. I've used the analogy before, but it's a good one, I think. Like the basketball game, you see, where you win by 1 point, maybe, but you win and the other side loses. Maybe Satan has badgered you all day, all week, all month. You've come very close to giving up. You've been very distressed by him and aggravated and all the rest of it. And Satan may think he has you because you may have said some rather careless things about your situation, you see. And Satan thinks he's really got you now. And just before you drop off to dreamland, go put your head on the pillow there. You're just about ready to drop off. And Satan says, well, looks like I got him now. And you say, oh, well, Lord, glad I'm still with you. And phew, whole house crumbled. The house of cards has crumbled. He hasn't won. He hasn't won. He may have lost by 1 point, but he lost. The desire to care about Christ is still there. Now, I am realistic enough to say you might be disappointed in Christ. And you might say at that point, well, I'm not even that sure. I look over the situation, ask if it's worth it. But I want to tell you something. It's going to be very difficult for you to actually set it aside. You may think you can. You may think, well, after all, it was a nice joy ride. Forget it. I'll go on my own. But it's not going to last that way. And I am personally convinced that that kind of we'll call it sickness, for want of a better word, but the kind of thing that causes people when they're very weary to say things they don't mean, really, the same kind of thing can cause a person to say things about wanting to give up Christ and so forth, that they wouldn't ordinarily say. But I say to you that trying to give up Christ is a difficult thing, because you see, as I've often mentioned, Satan succeeds maybe out on the battlefield. Maybe he's decimated or desolated the land around the castle, around the citadel. The land around the citadel is rubble. Forests burnt out, landscape charred, and so forth. But the citadel is still secure. So he's done some damage, he's hurt, but the citadel is secure. Now the citadel of your spirit is secure. And you've been desolated and decimated, discouraged, disheartened, ravaged, reduced to rubble maybe in your personal life, but still the citadel of your spirit is secure, and you stay with Christ. And you even try to set it aside. It doesn't set aside that easily, because the Spirit of God is there inside of you. Now, this is such a tremendous verse. I was going to talk about Jericho tonight, but I will mention a few things about it. But I want to focus here on the fact that going into the land, we are accompanied by the captain of our salvation. And that makes all the difference. You'll never make it apart from that. The giants will swallow you up. I say to you, the land may be desolate. You may have ravaged the countryside. And you are reduced to much distress and to maybe reduced physically or reduced circumstantially to nothing. But the spirit is secure. Now in the Jericho matter, which we will come to more particularly next week, in the Jericho matter, here are walls that are thick enough to build a house on. And here is a band of, an ill-assorted lot of soldiers, of fighters. They're not really fighting people. They've done well in battle, but they're not an organized, armed, invincible array in themselves. They're a bunch of desert nomads marching around the walls of Jericho with not the slightest hope of their collapse. Now, normally, to lay siege to a city like Jericho would be a several-year operation. It could be done. They would have to set up camp outside the walls, begin building their war engines, their battering rams and their towers and whatnot. They'd have to get a source for their materials and so forth, which they could, but I mean, they could do it, as the Greeks laid siege to Troy. 10 years. Here they are out there building their towers and their battering rams, and people inside the walls of the city watching them. They're just going about it, whistling away, building their stuff to. Like, it'd be like somebody camped around the house here, pitched tents all around the house here. And what are they doing? They're making the cannons and stuff. They're going to blow your house up. Now, the miracle here of marching around those walls and having them fall flat is a fantastic thing. The walls are down of the old site of Jericho, and there were no engines to knock them down. You don't have any archaeological evidences of that kind of a battle for Jericho. So they went down. But I want to say to you that the battles that we have in this world are fierce battles. The enemy is strong. Make no mistake about that. That's why I keep saying to people, you need the constant reinforcement of the word and of the fellowship and so forth. You just have to have the strength in these things, because the battle is fierce. But we have an able captain. And he'll get you through. May get bent up a little on the way, but he'll get you through. And that's the main thing. And here you are tonight, all of you here in this room. The testimony that Satan lost another round. He would love to have so gotten to you that you wouldn't be here tonight. He'd love to have done that. Probably tried a lot of things. Been one of those days for us. Everything going against us. But we're here. Satan lost another ball game. He's crying tonight. If you care about Christ and the word is in your heart, you got another day under your belt. He may give you some go between now and then, I don't know, but now you put your head on a pillow, but basically speaking, you won another round because you had Christ for your captain. But if you hadn't had Christ for your captain, might be a different story tonight. Then he says to him, Joshua doesn't really recognize him right away. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Can't always tell. Because things don't always look to us the way they ought to. Like John the Baptist, down in that pit, that hole, prison, sends his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one we're supposed to come, or do we look for another? I don't get this picture, Jesus. He's saying, what am I doing in the pit? Life's a bowl of cherries. He didn't know if Jesus was the one or not. You think you got things going well in your life, and all of a sudden things start falling apart, and you say, well, look, are you my enemy or my friend? Sometimes the Lord looks like your enemy. He clobbers you. But maybe that's for the best. Sometimes you look like an enemy to your children. And I think there are times when you look like the ogre. But you're not their enemy, you're their friend. Jesus sometimes looked like the enemy to his disciples and to John. As today, sometimes we look at the Lord and say, if you're my friend, how can you let all this happen? But there are reasons. He knows what the reasons are. Joshua was not sure when he looked here at first that this was right. He said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. I've often said that when people encounter Christ, the response is not likely to be an arrogant one. I hear people telling in glowing terms of the great visions they've had. You get testimonies about that. But through the Bible, when different ones had visions of Christ or of God, the result normally was humility and devastation. They fell on their face. When we encounter Christ, there's no room for pride there because we don't have anything. If people maintain pride in their religious stance, it is likely that they have not met Christ, but only religion. He takes the wind out of the sails pretty readily. And he said, what do you say to your servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And he said to him, what do you have to say for yourself? And this figure, which we take to be an appearance of Christ, said to him, this is holy ground. Holy meaning set apart. Set apart, sanctified. There's no other ground like it. When you come before Christ, there is no other ground like it. All the religion in the world is empty and wasted before it. But when you stand before Christ, it's a whole new ball game. Something happens here that is different than when you merely espouse a religious cause. Well, we'll pray. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. We pray the Spirit of Christ will indeed make them real to us. supply them to us beyond our own capacity. In Christ's name, amen.